Scripture this morning is from 2 Thessalonians, 3rd chapter, and the 5th verse. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Join me in prayer. God, we love you so much, Lord, and we're so thankful, Lord, that we're here gathering in your name, Lord, and in your church, Lord, to study your word, dear God. We pray, Lord, that you'll just open our hearts and open our minds this morning to God's word, Lord, as you'll have Pastor Jeff present it to us this morning, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for boldness to speak your word in a lost and dying world, Lord. Again, Lord, go with us as we'll be leaving here from after the message, Lord, and just put people in our path, dear God, that need your love and need your salvation, dear God, and just give us the boldness to speak your gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello again. Well, some of you are familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who, along with her sister Betsy and her father Casper and other family members, helped many Jews escape from the Nazis during the Holocaust by hiding them in the family home. Eventually, the authorities got wind of what they were doing, and they were arrested and sent to prison. And both Casper and Betsy died in German custody. So here's Corey's account of encountering, many years later, a former Nazi officer who served in the concentration camp where she and her sister were imprisoned. This took place years later, and she's in a church, had been speaking, and this is how she recounts that encounter. She says, "I was in a church in Munich, and that's when I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear most in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that is where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their wraps, and in silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the crowd. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, and then the next moment, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, a huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me of the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well." "Fräulein," again, the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" I want you to imagine for a moment that it is you standing in the shoes of Corey Ten Boom. Imagine looking into the eyes of one who has aided in so much heartache and pain in your life. Put yourself in her shoes. What do you do in that moment? I believe if we can put ourselves into her shoes in that moment, that we can begin to feel the words of Paul in the text before us this morning when Paul says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." I remind you that here in chapter 3, Paul, having asked that the gospel, remember he's praying, he's asking for prayer, that the gospel would speed forth and be glorified and for deliverance from wicked and evil men who Paul said are faithless. And then declaring that the Lord is faithful. And he said, "And he will establish you and guard you against the evil one." And then based on the Lord's faithfulness to his people, specifically in establishing and guarding us against the evil one, in verse 4, he expressed confidence in the Lord concerning the church's continued faithfulness. What Paul expresses here is that the people of God are utterly dependent upon our utterly dependable Lord. Leon Morris wrote the following. He said, "The faithfulness of the Lord means that his people will not be left to the mercy of any and every temptation that may assail them, but that they will be settled in the faith." And now coming off the hills of that, Paul prays that God would direct our hearts. That's a statement that really flies in the face of much that is said today. A very popular idea in this day and time in which absolute universal truth is rejected in favor of personal autonomy and individual truth is the statement, "Follow your heart." It's an idea that's popularized in children's movies and even adult movies, Disney movies. It's widely understood to be good advice. You might even say widely understood to be good news. Gospel. So that even professing believers will often tell one another, "Follow your heart." Well, in his book titled "Don't Follow Your Heart," John Bloom, writer for Desiring God, wrote the following. He said, "Follow your heart. It's a creed embraced by billions of people. It's a statement of faith in one of the great pop cultural myths of the Western world. A gospel proclaimed in many of our stories, movies, and songs. Essentially, it's a belief that your heart is a compass inside of you that will direct you to your own true north if you will have just the courage to follow it. It says that your heart is a true guide that will lead you to true happiness if you just have enough courage to listen to it. The creed says that if you are lost, and your heart will save you. This creed can sound so simple and beautiful and liberating. For lost people, it's a tempting gospel to believe until you consider that your heart has sociopathic tendencies. Think about it for a moment. What does your heart tell you? Please don't answer. Your heart has likely said things today that you do not wish to repeat. I know mine has. My heart tells me that all of reality ought to serve my desires. My heart likes to think the best of me while thinking the worst of others, unless those others happen to think well of me. And then they are wonderful people. But if they don't think well of me, or even if they just disagree with me, well, then something must be wrong with them. And while my heart is pondering my virtues and others' errors, it can suddenly find some immoral or horribly angry thought very attractive. The follow your heart creed certainly isn't found in the Bible. The Bible actually thinks our hearts have a disease. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus, the great physician, lists the grim symptoms of this disease when he said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. This is not leadership material. The truth is, no one lies to us more than our own hearts. No one. If our hearts are a compass, then it is Jack Sparrow's compass. It does not tell us the truth. It just tells us what we want. If our hearts are guides, then they are Gothels. They're not benevolent. They are pathologically selfish. In fact, if we do what our heart tells us to do, we will pervert and impoverish every desire, every beauty, every person, every wonder, and every joy. Our hearts want to consume these things for our own self-glory and self-indulgence. No, our hearts will not save us. We need to be saved from our hearts. And so imagine Corrie Ten Boom standing there, haunted by 1,000 horrific memories brought about by Nazi guards like the one standing in front of her with his outstretched hand. What does she do in that moment if she follows her heart? Perhaps she slaps him across the face. Perhaps she tells him to go straight to hell with Hitler. What does the church at Thessalonica do if these believers were to follow their hearts in the midst of a culture that wants to see their total demise? A culture in which they are abused and persecuted on every front. Perhaps following their heart, they compromise important gospel truths. Or maybe they hate back. Easily justified, right? What does the Apostle Paul do in Corinth if he follows his heart in that city that's filled with all types of sexual perversion and temptations? What would his heart have him to do in the face of continued persecution, which seemed to follow him everywhere he went? When you think about that, you can understand why Paul does not say to the believers here, hey, just follow your heart. Instead, he prays. He prays that God would direct their hearts. The term direct means to straighten fully or to make straight. It's often used of removing obstacles that are in the path. And so if you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, you see Paul use the same exact term there when he said, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. That came right off the heels of him saying in chapter 2, verse 18, quote, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. In other words, Satan was delivering obstacles And so Paul was praying that God would remove obstacles, clear the path, make it straight. And here in our passage, Paul is praying that God would eliminate obstacles and make straight the path in reference to the believer's heart. When we think of the heart refers to more than just the organ that's pumping inside your chest. It's the sum total of all of our inward dispositions. So it's a comprehensive term that refers to our thoughts and our feelings and even our will. It all goes together. You get the same general idea in the passage I opened up with this morning, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, when we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." How often is your own understanding wrong? A lot, right? Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Some translations say He will direct your paths. So here Paul prays that God would direct our hearts. And specifically, he requests that God direct our hearts in two ways. First, he wants God to direct our hearts to the love of God. So again, look at verse 5. "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God." There's some divide among scholars over whether Paul here is referring to our love for God or God's love for us. And truthfully, when you look at it in the original text, it could be either. The translators of the NIV clearly chose the former, translating the verse this way: "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love." I don't believe it has to be an either or, because God's love for us and our love for God go hand in hand. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. In other words, our love for God is a fruit of God's love for us. And as we grow in our knowledge of God's love, we also grow in our love for God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus and for us by extension the following. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." That might be another way of describing the heart, your inner being. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Here Paul is praying that all obstacles would be cleared and that our hearts would be directed to the love of God. I would argue that this is important for our personal spiritual well-being as well as for every human relationship in our life. I mean, think about these believers in Thessalonica, despised by the world, attacked from every angle. If they follow their hearts, it's easy to give in to hatred and to return evil for evil. But what does Paul do? As we've seen throughout these two letters, Paul is always calling them back to this foundational truth that they are loved by God. I would say there's no greater statement concerning our value and worth than the truth that we are loved by the sovereign Creator of the universe, who chose us in Jesus Christ in eternity past, and then executed His plan for redemption by sending Christ into the world to pay for our sins on the cross, calling us to Himself in Christ. As a believer, you are radically loved by God. Now, Satan loves for you to doubt that. He loves to put obstacles in your way that would make that truth foggy, or to put you in situations where you begin to question the Father's love for you. But as we've noted in previous sermons through this letter and the one before it, God's love for you is an eternally settled truth. So that in eternity past, God set His love upon you. If you were to go to the library and pick up a copy of an American history book, you could read through that whole book and read a lot of interesting historical facts and some revisions. But settle in on this truth. God loved you before any of that stuff happened. Then you could put that one back on a shelf and you could get off a copy of World History. And you can read through all of that. And here's the grand reality. God loved you even before all of that. Before the universe came into existence. In eternity past, God set His love upon you. Now, if God loved you for that long, is it reasonable to say that He's going to stop loving you now? It's settled. It has not changed. And it never will change. As God's children, we can conclude that since God loved us then, He will love us all the way home to heaven. There's nothing I can do to change that. There's nothing you can do to change that. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You can imagine that Satan would have these believers at Thessalonica concluding that their suffering was evidence that God did not love them. But Paul argues the opposite. He argues that God's everlasting love and faithfulness can be seen in their faithful endurance throughout these persecutions. So for you and I, Paul would say, He who loved you in eternity past loves you still. His love for you does not change like the wind. I remember the first time life kind of became unstable for me. It was when my uncle, my dad's brother, and his first wife, my aunt, got a divorce. I'd never seen anything like that before. It was almost earth-shaking. And how they went from I love you to I can't stand you, to not being able to say anything nice about the other. How fickle is the human heart? God's love is completely unlike that. It doesn't go from one to the other. It's fixed. In fact, God expressed His love for us most clearly when He sent Christ to die for us. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son. How much does God love you? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Charles Spurgeon wrote this beautifully of the love of God. He said, if we be God's servants, we were not always so. To sovereign grace that change must be ascribed. The eye of sovereignty singled us out. And the voice of unchanging grace declared, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Long ere time began or space was created, God had written upon His heart the names of His elect people. We just sang that, right, Jason? My name is written on His on his heart. God had written upon his heart the names of his elect people, had predestined them to be conformed into the image of his Son, and ordained them heirs of all the fullness of his love, his grace, and his glory. What comfort is here? Has the Lord loved us so long, and yet now cast us away? He knew how stiff-necked we would be. He understood that our hearts were evil, and yet he made the choice. Ah, our Savior is no fickle lover. He doth not feel enchanted for a while with some gleams of beauty from his church's eye, and then afterwards cast her off because of her unfaithfulness. No, he married her in old eternity. End quote. Imagine how this truth of God's eternal love would further keep these believers at Thessalonica from becoming bitter towards one another and bitter towards other. Because when you're reminded that you have done everything in your power to make God despise you, yet he has unceasingly loved you, how can you not also love your enemies? I mean, look at the cross. And see Christ dying for you there. You, an enemy of God. A sinner. And yet loved by God. So that through the death of his own Son, he would seek you out for redemption. Oh, how easily it is to forget the depth of the pit from which God snatched us. This is why we must remember that our hearts are in need of direction and are never to be the source of our direction. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, Paul wrote, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." In other words, our hearts are in constant need of God. And so Paul prays that God would direct our hearts to the love of God. Secondly, he prays that God would direct our hearts to the steadfastness of Christ. Look at the text again. May the Lord direct our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. The term steadfastness is also rendered perseverance in some translations. In others, it's patiently waiting. And interestingly enough, just like the question surrounding what Paul meant in terms of God's love, there's also the similar question surrounding exactly what he referred to here in terms of the steadfastness of Christ. Was he referring to Christ's steadfastness as our Savior? Or our steadfastness in trusting in Christ? And again, I don't believe it's an either or situation. Instead, relying on Christ's faithfulness as our Savior, we persevere in steadfast faith in him. So that by remembering that we are steadfastly kept by him, we remain steadfast in him. We are not, nor will we ever be, abandoned by our Lord. Did Jesus say, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you"? Did he say that? So then for him to leave you or forsake you would make him out to be a liar. He does not abandon his people. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power," better listen here, lean in, listen, "you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You get that? You are being guarded by God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And don't miss that guarded language right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Back in verse 3, what does he say? The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. You belong to him, therefore you will not belong to another. He will not let you go. Jesus declared in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I want you to think about that. That goes hand in hand. I give them eternal life, therefore they will never perish. So that those whom he gives eternal life never perish. Not one will be lost. I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's the sovereign Lord of the universe. In order for someone to snatch you out of the Lord's hand would take someone more powerful than the Lord. He continued, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In the book of Jude, verse 1, Jude referred to believers as those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Go ahead, go read it. Those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then in the closing out of his letter, he gives us this doxology. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul prays that all of the things that might be obstacles that may cloud our hearts from remembering and seeing that we are steadfastly held by the Lord, never to be lost, but His for all eternity, all of those obstacles would be removed and our hearts would be directed to the steadfastness of Christ. The wickedness and deceptiveness of our hearts would have us forget that. And so again, Paul does not pray that you follow your heart. Instead, he prays that God direct your heart to the steadfastness of Christ. He who loved you in eternity past loves you still and will never let you go. Nothing can change that. It's a modern hymn we sing. No power from hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I stand. Fräulein, came the voice of the Nazi officer, hand extended. Will you forgive me? Corrie ten Boom wrote, and I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could this man erase her slow terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. And I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. Can't you almost hear Paul's prayer? Lord, direct my heart to the love of God. She continued. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And I've never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. And having thus learned to forgive in the hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. Oh, I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful, charitable thoughts just naturally flow from me. But they don't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior. I must draw them afresh from God every day. End quote. Brothers and sisters, so do we. And this is why we are never to follow our hearts, but instead pray to God that He may direct our hearts by His loving grace. Would you bow your heads for prayer? As you sit here this morning or listening at home, I ask you, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you encountered the love of God, God's love for you, expressed in His sending His Son to die for you on the cross, so that on the cross there's the picture of our Lord taking the punishment for our sins in our place, dying, rising again from the dead, and offering salvation to all who come to Him by faith, so that when you come to Him, in that moment He credits His work at the cross to your guilty account, and you are forgiven and made to become a child of God. Oh, if you haven't given your life to Christ today, I appeal to you today to do so. Go to God in prayer. Agree with Him you're a sinner and call on Christ to save you. Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Give your life to Christ today. Brothers and sisters, don't follow your heart. It is not a good leader. We are to follow Christ. Christ is to direct our hearts. Oh, may it be so. Lord, we love you. You're so good to us. Thank you for never leaving us nor forsaking us, Lord. Lord, thank you for your radical love towards your people. I pray today, Lord, that your church rest in the love of Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.